Charles Haddon Spurgeon is one of history's most widely read preachers. I don't think there's any question about that. Today, according to biographer Eric Heiden, who pastored the Tabernacle from 1956 to 1962, there's more Spurgeana available than material by any other Christian author living or dead. Now, that may have changed because of the advent of the internet and the availability of things on the internet, but certainly in the printed world, that holds true. 7 years after his death, Spurgeon's printed sermons and published books were still selling at a rate of 20,000 per week. Spurgeon was an unusual man. He was called to one of London's most prestigious churches of another era, the New Park Street Chapel, once home to Baptist giants Benjamin Keach, John Gill, and John Rippon. Though still a teenager of 19, Spurgeon proved to be God's man for the hour. Lacking formal training, he was nevertheless a gifted preacher and a voracious reader, typically perusing 6 books per week. He could remember what he had read, often years later. His personal library numbered more than 12,000 volumes, more than 1,000 of which were Puritan originals. Much of that collection remains intact today, housed at Kansas City, Missouri. Yet it wasn't Spurgeon's library that has been the most lasting significance, or even his public oratory, but arguably it was his printed writings, chiefly the sermons. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to have preached to 10 million people in person, but he reached far more than that in print. Once he addressed an audience of more than 23,000 without the aid of mechanical amplification. The New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, the collected writings, sermons of Spurgeon, fill 63 massive volumes. The sermon's 25 million words stand as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. The sermons began to be published in January of 1855 when one of his deacons, Joseph Passmore, advised Spurgeon to start a penny pulpit. The first offering by the young pastor, now just 20, focused on one of the prominent themes of his theology, God himself. The sermon, The Immutability of God, became the first of weekly offerings from Spurgeon's pulpit that would last until May 10th, 1917, when the austerity demands of World War I and the shortage of paper required that the penny pulpit, the Spurgeon's sermons, be discontinued. By 1865, more than 25,000 copies of the weekly sermons were sold each week. In all, 3,563 weekly sermons were issued, with a total number of published copies estimated at 100 million. One sermon on baptismal regeneration, in which Spurgeon challenged the baptismal practice of the British Anglican Church, sold more than 350,000 copies at the time. The sermons were translated into more than 20 languages and were regular features in American Baptist weekly magazines, thousands of miles away. One request came in for 100,000 copies and another for 1 million copies, with an additional 500,000 sent to the United States. The sermons were disseminated around the world and had a lasting impact. For example, the daughter of David Livingston found a well-worn and annotated copy of some of Spurgeon's sermons among her father's possessions that returned home from Africa after his death. When Spurgeon spoke out against slavery, American publishers refused to print his sermons without deleting the inflammatory remarks. Stories of conversion abound in the literature about C.H. Spurgeon. One biographer tells of a woman who was converted after reading a portion of a sermon that was used to wrap a pound of butter in she had bought from a store. Another story of a woman who came to Spurgeon burdened for a lost husband, requesting that the preacher pray for his conversion, which he did. Some months later, she returned to the tabernacle and introduced her now converted husband to the great preacher. Upon inquiry, Spurgeon learned that at the precise time of his prayer for the man's salvation, he picked up a discarded copy of the printed sermon that he had found on board a ship that he was traveling, read it, and turned his life over to Christ. According to a Spurgeon biographer, Lewis Drummond, which that's the best biography on Spurgeon, but don't buy it because it'll take you 2 weeks to read it. It's about 900 pages, and you won't be able to do anything else until you're finished reading. At least that's the way I was. It was an absolutely compelling book to read. Lewis Drummond, the stories could be multiplied many times over. Other Spurgeon publications also had a wide circulation. By 1933, more than 145,000 copies of Morning by Morning and another 100,000 copies of Evening by Evening had been sold, with a further 75,000 copies of the combined version. John Plowman Talks were published more than 480,000 times, and John Plowman Pictures another 300,000 copies. Spurgeon's pen was prodigious, and the demand for his writings has continued virtually unabated until the present day. His 63-volume sermon set continues to be printed, and a variety of his works are in constant demand, reprinted by an assortment of evangelical publishers. The sermons continue to be printed in ministers' magazines, sometimes removing objectionable material, such as his Calvinism. Other publishers issue them in virtually the same format that they were originally issued. And even recently, Logos, the digital Bible software program, has long ago digitalized the sermons, but now they're issuing, in the investigative stages, a complete set of all of the works of Spurgeon will be available, including the sermons. So if you want to know anything about Spurgeon, there's a number of biographies on there, plus all of his published writings, which are just massive. So this material just continues to be in heavy demand among evangelical pastors. Indeed, it can be said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as for few others, he being dead yet speaketh. The question that naturally arises in the light of this success is the question of why. Why does C.H. Spurgeon continue to endure? While no man may answer this question definitively, one may at least suggest a possible answer. Spurgeon was a man with a deep walk with God. He was in every sense the Lord's servant. To show this, one need only consider a bit of his life and his character. One biographer bluntly says, the chief element in Spurgeon's entire career was his walk with God. With this estimate, I heartily concur. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to walk you through the life of Spurgeon, only to suggest a few of the high points. He was converted as a teenager, having grown up in a pastor's home, and his grandfather was also a nonconformist pastor. As a teenager, he was searching out for truth, and he stumbled into a primitive Methodist chapel because of a heavy snowstorm. The weather was so bad, the minister of the hour didn't make it out, but a lay preacher got up and read from the book of Isaiah, and Spurgeon, and called the young man out to trust Christ. And in his simple way of preaching, the word of God impacted Spurgeon's life, and he was converted. He was soon baptized. He soon took a small chapel in Water Beach, and 2 years later, the Sunday school superintendent, Mr. Thomas Olney, heard Spurgeon preach in London, invited him to candidate at the empty pulpit at New Park Street, and the rest is history. Within just a few years, they were laying the foundation for the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon's ministry was off. It was a compelling ministry that lasted until 1892, when he went home to be with the Lord on the coast of in France at Mentone, when he passed in his 57th year. Again, I've just hit the highlights of that because there's just too much on his life. Most of the biographies of Spurgeon that you will read focus on the details of his life, because even in 57 short years, 38 of which were done in the pastorate there of New Park Street, later named Metropolitan Tabernacle, the things that he was able to accomplish are nothing short of incredible. From orphanages to a pastor's college to a coal porter situation and helping area church planting, in addition to being involved in the denominational affairs and, of course, the famous downgrade controversy that certainly many scholars think contributed to his otherwise untimely demise. Cutting to the chase now, I want to just talk about the Spurgeon as a man of God. Having taken a brief stroll through his life, life of one of the great servants of Christ since the days of the apostles, the question remains to be asked, why did God use Charles Haddon Spurgeon in such an extraordinary way. In a day before computers and television or even radio, Spurgeon had an international ministry that even by today's standards is almost unimaginable. His sermons circled the globe in many languages, and his influence was felt far and wide. What is it that caused God to use this young preacher and turned him into Mr. Valiant for the truth? In the final analysis, of course, we will never know this side of glory, why it was that God chose to use Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the way that he did. However, we may surmise at least a bit as to why God might have chosen this particular vessel as one on whom he could use in such a marvelous way. I agree with Dalimore that he was a man of deep personal piety. I think two lines of reasoning can be offered to sustain this conviction. First and foremost are the testimonies of his contemporaries, especially those who knew him personally. While much of the biographical material on Spurgeon deals with his activities, there are peppered throughout the record personal recollections of men who knew him. One such example came from a student at the pastor's college, William Williams. Williams remembered regular visits to the grand preacher's home where he would occasionally participate in family worship. Quote, "One of the most helpful hours of my visit to Westwood was the hour of family prayer. At 6 o'clock, all the household gathered for study for worship. Usually Mr. Spurgeon himself would lead the devotions. The portion read was invariably accompanied with an exposition. How amazingly helpful those homely and gracious comments were. I remember especially his reading of the 24th of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. How sweetly he talked upon having Jesus with us. Jesus, wherever we go, not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us wherever we labor, as whatever labor we undertake." Later on, quote, "Then how full of tender pleadings, of serene confidence of God, of worldly embracing sympathy were his prayers. With what gracious familiarity he could talk with his divine master. Yet what reverence ever marked his address to his Lord. His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction, but his prayers with the family were more wonderful still. The beauty of them was ever striking. Figures, symbols, citations of choice scripture emblems, all given with spontaneity and naturalness that charmed the mind and moved the heart. Mr. Spurgeon, then before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man than ever when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory. Testimonies of his godliness," end quote, "testimonies of his godliness by those who knew him are sufficient to demonstrate the personal character of that godliness and attest to the fact that he walked with God. One of the most striking marks of his deep was his deep dependence upon God, especially in prayer. It was his lifeline to the Almighty, and by his own account, the signal cause of his success. One day he showed a visitor through the tabernacle and led them to the prayer room, a room that was often filled with members who interceded for Spurgeon while he preached. As they passed the sacred chamber, Spurgeon noted that here was the powerhouse for the ministry. His church was a praying church, and he owed much to them for his earthly success. Spurgeon himself placed a high premium on prayer personally and congregationally. An American acquaintance, Wayland Hoyt, remembered walking with him in the woods outside of London one day. Quote, "As we strolled under the shadow of the summer foliage, we came upon a log lying athwart in the path. Come," he said, as naturally as one would say, as if he were hungry and bread were put before him, "come, let us pray." Kneeling beside the log, he lifted his soul to God in the most loving and reverent prayer. Then, rising from his knees, he went on strolling, talking about this and that. The prayer was no parenthesis interjected. It was something that belonged as much as the habit of his mind as breathing did to the habit of his body. End quote. He spoke of it often and encouraged its regular practice among his church members and others with whom he came into contact. There are numerous sources to which one may learn something of his thoughts on the subject of prayer. Foremost, obviously, are the sermons. According to one source, there are at least 130 sermons that deal directly with the subject of prayer. But this certainly does not exhaust the topic from Spurgeon's viewpoint. It was his practice to hold prayer meeting on Monday nights. And in doing so, he did not spend a great deal of time spending for the study of the Word. Monday night was given to prayer, and the gatherings were the most important gatherings in the life of the church. Spurgeon wished his congregation to spend as much time in prayer as possible. Therefore, he devoted less time to the preached word. A Wesleyan minister once visited the meeting and remarked, after seeing the ground floor full of praying souls, as well as part of the gallery, that such an event was without parallel in London, and doubtless contributed to the power of Spurgeon's ministry. As to the subject of Spurgeon's homilies at the prayer meeting, they were rather brief. These are not, for the most part, found in the massive sermon series, but were published elsewhere in shorter volumes on various subjects, including one on the prayer meeting itself. It's entitled Only a Prayer Meeting. It's been reprinted by Pilgrim Publications out of Pasadena, Texas, a great little volume on Spurgeon's thoughts on prayer. Rather than a full exposition, he would draw out a simple thought or thoughts as he prepared his people for prayer. His subject matter were simple. What subject has taken up my thought during the day? What have I met with in my reading during the past week? What is most laid upon my heart at this hour? What is suggested by the hymns or prayers? End quote. At times he drew his subjects to the Lord by reflecting on the person of Christ or the great work done on their behalf. It would be as they meditated on Christ that they would draw into his presence and be able to commune with him in prayer. One such homily will serve our purpose here today as we examine in more detail. Let me just read a portion, and you know the sad thing is there's so much to read. Quote, how could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. To mix it up with a weeknight lecture and really make an end in itself is a sad sign of declension. I wonder some two or three earnest souls in such churches do not band themselves together to restore the meeting for prayer and bind themselves with the pledge to keep it up, whether the minister will not come to it or not. He went on to suggest several petitions that they could make in prayer, including the prayer for true and genuine revival of religion throughout the world. Of course, he lived in a day when the right use of constituted means constituted revival. And Spurgeon said, however, quote, we need a work of the Holy Ghost of supernatural kind, putting power into the preaching of the Word of God, inspiring all believers with heavenly energy and solemnly affecting the hearts of the careless so that they may turn to God and live, end quote. He also sought for a revival of personal godliness. Quote, for more true holy men, quickened and filled with the Holy Spirit, consecrated to the Lord and sanctified by his truth. What can be accomplished by worldly professors, theater-going church members, semi-infidel teachers, and philosophical preachers? Nothing but ruin can follow from a preponderance of these, end quote. He sought for a revival of domestic religion, by he meant the Christian home ought to be so ordered to reflect the grace of Christ. And he sought for a revival of vigorous, consecrated strength, that is, true personal piety. Quote, I tremble for a church whose continuance depends upon the talent and cleverness of one man. If he is removed, the whole thing will collapse. This is a wretched business. May none of us fall into the mean, poverty-stricken dependence on man. We want among us believers like those solid, substantial family mansions which stand from generation to generation as landmarks of the country. No lath and plaster fabrics, but edifices solidly constructed to bear all weathers and defy time itself. End quote. In addition to this, there are a number of other sermonic things to which we may turn to. Including sermons and things like that. And I'm going to try to skip through some of this because I don't want to run out of time here. It seems we ought to examine at least one of his sermons that are found in the big series. The sermon is entitled Let Us Pray and is drawn from the 72nd Psalm, verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. Although there are many ways to draw near to God, the best was by prayer. He put it bluntly. It is in prayer mainly that we draw near to God, and certainly by each gracious man, it can be said emphatically of prayer, it is good for me to draw near to God. He suggested that the text ought to be a touchstone, quote, by which we may try our prayers, a whetstone, quote, to sharpen our desires, to make us more earnest and more diligent in supplication, end quote, and a tombstone, quote, with a dreadful epitaph on it for those who do not know what it is to draw near to God, since a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Quote, when you have been on your knees in the morning, have you thought that you were talking to the King of heaven and earth? Have you breathed your desires, not to wandering winds, but to the ear of the Eternal? Have you desired to come to him and tell him your wants? Have you sought at his hand the answer to your request? Remember, you have not prayed successfully or acceptably unless you have in prayer endeavored to draw near to God. End quote. Having considered the sermonic material all too briefly, and I would argue without prejudice as to content, it is time to move to other forms of instruction to provide windows into his theology of devotion. Some would suggest that I have cherry-picked among the best of Spurgeon's materials on prayer to paint a rosy picture of him, making him a sort of a super saint. Indeed, it is possible in doing history to portray sinners as saints by overlooking their foibles and exaggerating their virtues. But with C.H. Spurgeon, it seems to me that these are typical of his views and representative of his lifelong habits and attitudes. Perhaps, too, they provide us with some explanation of his usefulness to God. He lived in a spirit of prayer and knew how to lay hold of the throne of grace in a way that seems to be lost today. We move now to consider a second source for a glimpse into his personal walk with God. In addition to his published sermons, the largest corpus of data, there are other published materials that flowed from his pen through the course of his ministry. One useful collection comes from his Lectures to My Students, which are collected series of addresses that he delivered to the men of the Pastor's College over the course of his connection, issued originally in three series. Of particular interest for our deliberations are his instructions on prayer, and happily Spurgeon included two lectures on the subject in the first series. The first lecture dealt with the minister's personal prayer life, and the second with his public prayers. While it would be edifying to read the first letter in total, the time constraints do not allow that worthy effort. But let me summarize and lift out morsels of Spurgeon's thought for our consideration. I'm going to skip the history of the Pastor's College and cut to the chase. Let's see now here, where can I pick this up at? The two lectures that are most interesting, I'm sorry, I'm being a little redundant because I've skipped some material. As the school grew, Spurgeon himself continued to train men by offering a series of Friday afternoon lectures on topics of import to men training for ministry. In addition to addressing the apparatus of the sermon, he lectured on things more personal, including the preacher's call and his walk with God. The two lectures that are most interest to us are the focus on prayer. The second deals with the public prayer, in which Spurgeon charges his audience to consider as a part of their training. In a day when many were accustomed to liturgical prayers recited by polished clergymen, designed more to impress the hearer than entreat the Almighty, Spurgeon was concerned that his men not follow these well-worn but vain patterns of prayer. Prayer needed to be extemporary and marked by spiritual vitality and earnestness rather than by liturgical form. The Almighty alone was to be the object of prayer. And pain was to be taken to avoid, quote, all vulgarities. Of greater note for the paper was the counsel he gave to the young men on the private prayer life. Here we will see what the great preacher valued for himself as well as for his students. He maintained his outlook on prayer and the Lord's work for the duration of his ministry. I would like to linger on this scene here. I'm just trying to skip. Okay, I want to get to where we are. This is in 1888, as the downgrade controversy was raging, Spurgeon lamented the lack of piety in the churches. Though there were many who still possessed a heart for God, he mourned the superficial religion of the masses of professors. There seemed to be little difference between the houses of Christians and those of the unregenerate. Men were too busy to pray, but found time to attend concerts. This translated into indifference regarding the piety of their minister. Quote, "What they want is talent and cleverness. What the man preaches does not now matter. He must draw a crowd or please the elite, and that is enough. Cleverness is the main thing. One would think they were looking for a conjurer rather than a pastor. Whether he preaches truth or error, the man is in admiration so long as he can talk glibly and keep up a reputation as a speaker." Among the solutions Spurgeon had identified, he ended his appeal thus, quote, "Make the most of prayer. Might we not win more victories if we were more constantly used this weapon, all prayer? All hell is vanquished when the believer bows his knees in importunate supplication. Beloved brethren, let us pray. We cannot all argue, but we can all pray. We cannot all be leaders, but we can all be pleaders. We cannot all be mighty in rhetoric, but we can all be prevalent in prayer. I would sooner see you eloquent with God than with men. Prayer links us with the eternal and the omnipotent, the infinite, and hence it is our chief resort. Resolve to serve the Lord and be faithful for his cause, for then you may boldly appeal to him for succor. Be what you are with God, and then you will be sure that God is with you." Brethren, quote, "What a work we have to do. What a work we have to do. Unless the Spirit of God comes to sanctify these surroundings, how can it ever be done? I am sure the necessity of having truly praying people, but be much in prayer yourself, and this will be more effectual than scolding your people for not praying. Set the example. Oh, for a pleading people. The praying legion is a victorious legion. One of our most urgent necessities is fervent and importunate prayer." Some indication of the legacy of Spurgeon can be seen from the remarkable events that surrounded his death. This is the conclusion. He crossed that threshold while convalescing in Mentone. His personal secretary, J.W. Harrod, sent a brief message of the demise via telegram to the praying congregation back in London. Quote, "Our beloved pastor entered into heaven at 11:05 Sunday night, Harrod," end quote. Immediately, the news was relayed across the country and eventually around the world. The Prince and Princess of Wales were among the first to send sympathy to Susanna. F.B. Meyer, the contemporary Baptist pastor, noted that Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his time. American Baptist B.H. Carroll marked the passing by suggesting that, quote, "If every crowned head in Europe had died that night, the event would not be so momentous as the death of this one man," end quote. Arrangements were made to transfer the body back to London. The tabernacle itself was shrouded in black. When the casket arrived, more than 1,000 were there to greet it. In all, there were 4 different sermons with an excess of 20,000 people that attended the meetings. 3 were scheduled, but so many wanted to attend, they scheduled a 4th for 10 o'clock at night. Lining the funeral cortege, there were estimated to be 800,000 people that watched the prince in Israel be taken to his final resting place at Norwood Cemetery. What are we to make of this kind of pomp and circumstance for a simple Baptist preacher? Not a man of great book learning or profound academic attainments, not a man of high birth or noble heritage, not a man of powerful political connections or influence, just a simple, faithful servant of the true and living God. Even as I prepared the conclusion, I was reminded of reading the first time I read the events in Drummond. I must say my heart was moved and I wept as I read of his death. It's a very moving description in my opinion. Spurgeon had become, out of simple obedience and loyal devotion to God, one of the most influential men of his times. 117 years later and half a world away, we have spent the last 30 minutes on the life of this humble servant of God. I conclude with the question I started, why C.H. Spurgeon? And at least in part, it's because he was a man who walked with God, and was often in the presence of God. He knew how to lay hold of the throne of grace, and God, for his own good pleasure, chose this humble servant in a most unusual way, by his grace and for his glory.